Well, let's turn in the copies of the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The opening verses of this chapter are the verses that teach on this subject of the head covering. And so let's read the portion together, reading from verse number 1 down to the verse number 16. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created of the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that women pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. We look for God's help as we come to study this matter together. I've entitled this subsection of our wider study of Christian ethics, Head Covering as an Aspect of Worshipping in the Will of God. And I mention that deliberately because we have in recent times been looking at the subject of the regulative principle of worship. That our worship is governed by those things that are commanded in the Word of God. And clearly, with regards to the head covering, we are looking at aspects of worship. Verse 4, verse 5 refer to praying and prophesying. And so we're looking at the realm of worship. We're looking at the realm of corporate public worship. And we'll come to see more of those things in future studies. But therefore, if we're looking at God's commands to worship, this portion cannot be neglected. We've got to be careful how we interpret and seek to interpret it properly, but I think this is an appropriate place. Now, we will spend several weeks on this subject, and I don't want you to think that this is the be-all and end-all of worship. You cannot be here without having thought about what we considered so far, worship being joyfully and with reverence. The heart is the key. This is an important issue, though, and it should not be neglected. In my years of ministry, this is the first time that I've taught on this matter publicly in the church. I've taught the students in the seminary, but not in any way publicly in a church. I haven't preached through 1 Corinthians, and the churches that I was ministering in have been, by and large, compliant on the issue. So I didn't feel pressed in my spirit to deal with it. And so I'm not suggesting we make more of this than we should. But also, the danger is that we neglect it as some secondary issue, and people say, well, it's just only one portion of Scripture. How dare we say that? Just neglect that. There's just one Bible verse or one passage. Therefore, implying to some degree it's less important. That's not the case at all. It is an aspect of God's ordained will for His church in public corporate worship. Now, what I want to do today, I want to begin with what I'm looking at as an historical survey. And I'm going to give you several quotations, one by one. I'm going to begin with Dr. Barrett, and I'll mention that in a minute or two. But what I want to say, just by way of qualification, I have not become a Romanist, suggesting that church tradition would govern how we view this issue. So by front-ending the history, I'm not suggesting that this is the be-all and end-all. This is the proof. We will come to the text itself in future weeks. But I have an agenda, a deliberate agenda when I come to present the history. And you'll see what my agenda is in a few moments' time. Dr. Barrett, he wrote a piece for our presbytery several years ago now before he moved to another denomination. But he said this: "Unfortunately, the regulations concerning head covering have either been misinterpreted or through expediency relegated to the sphere of local Corinthian culture or custom." And that's the major issue. You read the vast majority of modern writers on Corinthians, they will make this head covering a matter of Corinthian custom. That it has to do with prostitutes in Corinth or some other matter, and that's what it's involved in. We'll come to see some of those things later on. But the consequence, therefore, has that many have said this is no application to modern American Christianity. Dr. Barr continues, "It is the position of the Free Presbyterian Church that the shifting customs of society do not influence or abrogate the imperatives of Scripture. Therefore, the mandate of 1 Corinthians 11 that women must worship with covered heads is as binding today as it was in the first century church." Now, I would say amen to that with a certain qualification. Because there are clearly things in the Word of God that have cultural settings. And so we're not denying that. Moses taking off his feet at the burning bush is a cultural manifestation of reverence. And so I agree. I don't believe for a second that 1 Corinthians 11 is cultural and simply cultural, but I'm not also prepared to say there's never any things that are cultural in the New Testament. And certainly we don't go about kissing each other in a holy kiss as we ought to if we're going to take that context also. So, there are things that have a cultural bearing, certain cultural manifestations. But my argument, I think Dr. Barrett is right here, 1 Corinthians 11 is not one of those. You have, for example, verse number 16, "We have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So immediately it has a broader significance than simply Corinth. Okay, but that's just an opening comment regarding a change. There's been a change. Go back to the second century, Tertullian. He says this: "So too did the Corinthians themselves understand him," that is Paul. "In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve." This is one of the very early church fathers, 660 AD through 215 AD, the lifespan of Tertullian. He's teaching that the Corinthians understood what Paul meant. And now, the argument here is, and this is so relevant today, there are some who suggest that 1 Corinthians is only for married women. And Tertullian is saying, no, even the unmarried ladies in Corinth veiled their heads. It's an interesting aside. Clement, similar sort of time scale. In fact, those dates may be wrong when I look at that. "Women and men are to go to church decently attired, for this is the wish of the world, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled." And you have this reference to the veiling of the woman in Clement. Hippolytus, "Let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth." These are all 2nd to 3rd century early church fathers. Jerome, a little later now, we're into the 4th and 5th century, "Christian women do not," and then the quotation, "go about with head uncovered in defiance of the apostles' command, for they wear a close-fitting cap and a veil." The matter of head covering is actually one of the few areas that we see a very clear continuity from the apostles to the early church fathers into this later church father age of Jerome and also Augustine. The woman ought to have power on her head, which the covering indicates. So there's an understanding in the early church fathers that there's a physical veiling or covering in fulfillment of this passage in 1 Corinthians. You go a bit further. Tyndale, into the pre-Reformation times, the early Reformation, "I answer that Paul taught by mouth such things as he wrote in his epistles, and his traditions were the gospel of Christ and honest manners and living, and such a good order as become of the doctrine of Christ, as that a woman obey her husband, have her head covered, keep silence, and go womanly and Christianly apparelled." That's a tremendously insightful comment by Tyndale. This is before all the years of post-Reformation Puritan scholarship. Why? Because he read his Bible. And he believed his Bible and he taught the Bible regarding these things. Prepared to say, this is what the Word of the Lord teaches. Luther, in a similar fashion, "Women, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife," Ephesians 5, Because of this, the wife has not been created out of the head, so that she shall not rule over her husband, but be subject and obedient to him. For that reason, the wife wears a headdress, that is, the veil on her head. Here again, another substantial authority following in the church fathers, now into the early Reformation age. John Knox. So look at all these, Tyndale, Luther, Knox. And man was not created for the cause of the woman, but the woman for the cause of the man, and therefore ought the woman to have power upon her head. And he was making reference there to the use of the covering. So you have a very strongly consistent theme here of these various authorities all having a consent of thought. Let me go forward one more phase of church history to Spurgeon. The reason why our sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered is because of the angels. The apostle says that a woman is to have a covering upon her head because of the angels, since the angels are present in the assembly and they mark every act of indecorum. We'll come to that phrase in future weeks. But he says this, and therefore everything is to be conducted with decency and order in the presence of the angelic spirits. And of course, for this point, we're mentioning the simple fact, sisters appear in the house of God with their heads covered. Spurgeon's practice, not that many years ago, in terms of the millennia of church history. Now, what about some of the classical commentators? Those are notes and comments that have been made in people's historic or in their theological writings. What about some of the classical commentators? Matthew Poole, as he comments, the Puritan commentator commenting in verse 4, having his head covered, i.e. with a hat or cap, or such covering of the head as is in use in the country wherein he liveth. It is not to be understood of the natural covering of the head, which is our hair. All I'm saying here is that Poole understood that the covering mentioned in verse number 4 for the man was a reference to a physical, material covering. That's significant. Those of you who know this subject will understand that many suggest that the hair is the covering. And here you've got an historical, reformed, puritanical commentator saying, no, the understanding was that it was a physical, material covering. Matthew Henry. Again, most of you have a copy of Matthew Henry somewhere in your houses. He says this, we should, even in our dress and habit, avoid everything that may dishonor Christ. The woman was made subject to man because made for his help and comfort, and she should do nothing in Christian assemblies which look like a claim of being equal. She ought to have power, that is a veil, on her head because of angels. I'm just building up the case in terms of the historical survey, not only in the early church fathers, pre-Reformation, into Spurgeon's time, but also in the Puritan commentators. One other one, John Gill, the Baptist commentator, the generality of interpreters by power understand the veil or covering on the woman's head. Now that's significant. If you have read any of John Gill's commentary, you understand that John Gill's classic method is to state the verse and then say, here are the 16 possible ways this verse has been interpreted. And you seek semicolons, and you go, where does the sentence begin? Where does it end? And he's got 1, 2, 3, but I think it's this one. You go, all right. But what he's saying here is, in all of his studies of all the commentaries, in all of the interpreters, he's saying the generality is that the power refers to the woman's veil or covering. And that, to my mind, is very significant as an authority on what was generally thought, not only in his day, but also in previous centuries. One other one, more modern commentator in the Princeton School, Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Corinthians, is this, for a woman, therefore, in Corinth, to discard the veil was to renounce her claim to modesty and to refuse to recognize her subordination to her husband. It is on the assumption of this significancy in the use of the veil that the apostle's whole argument in this paragraph is founded. The man ought not to wear a veil because he represents the authority of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, we'll look at some of those phrases later on, but again, you see yet another example whereby the use of the head covering is connected to the role of the man and the woman, and this matter, as he refers to, of subordination. So, what do we find? We find when you survey history that this picture of Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle is representative. This is an illustration produced by someone in Spurgeon's church, and you see that in that representation, the ladies have their heads covered. You see also, this is the 1920s in a church in Idaho. You see the ladies, they go to church with their heads covered. You go forward to London, 1966. This is the Westminster Chapel, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You see the ladies, they worship God with their heads covered in 1966. That's a screenshot from YouTube, and you can listen to that church singing, and can it be well worth your time this afternoon? But again, you see the picture. The picture is that they have their heads covered. So, what's changed? What happened? Well, let me borrow from R.C. Sproul. He says this: the wearing of fabric head covering in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. What happened? Did we suddenly find some biblical truth to which the saints for thousands of years were blind? Or were our biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement that has infiltrated the church? Now, this is not some, you know, classical, hyper-puritanical. Sproul is widely accepted in the broader evangelical church as a godly man. He's now deceased, but as a godly man, a spiritual authority. It's interesting, you can listen to some of Sproul's messages on head covering, and it is remarkable. In one message, he makes the comment that he believed in the practice of head covering, but there were two women in the church who were practicing, his wife and his daughter-in-law. That was it. That, to me, is mind-blowing. Someone with such authority as Sproul had in the Reformed Church, and yet he could not carry people's conscience in this area, head covering. Why? What's the big deal? Well, let me quote our late brother, Dr. Allison. In the paper he wrote on the head covering for use in our seminary, he says this: Christendom's rejection of Paul's commands in 11:1-6 is for a variety of reasons. He gives four or five different reasons whereby he believes they may have been rejected. And some of that is local, actually, here to the Lancashire County area, and the use of the Mennonites and the Amish in the past, and how that's, again, dissuaded some people in the church. And he goes through some of those issues. But he makes these two major reasons: rejection of the doctrine of creation leads to rejection of the ordinance. And he's making the point of the woman being made from the man. And then also acceptance of secular humanism on marriage. Both of those things, they tie in well with Sproul's idea that the reason for rejection is the advance of the modern feminist movement that has infiltrated the church. So in light of all of that, this is my agenda. Having seen the change in church history and the movement away from this, I believe it allows me to have a springboard into what I'm suggesting is a theological foundation for this, which is what Paul himself gives us in the opening verse of 1 Corinthians 11. If the rejection is true, and we cannot be dogmatic what the reason may or may not be, and there are probably multiple factors in a given church. I'm certainly aware of some who believe this to not be cultural, but have interpreted it in various ways to lead to the conclusion that women do not need a physical material covering. They're not liberals. They're not seeking to reject the authority of the Bible. They don't reject the position of men and women. They believe all those things, but they've come to a different line on the matter of the physical covering. So I'm not tarring everybody with the same brush. There are good churches that don't press the head covering, and I believe they're mistaken, but they're not doing it in a rebellious, feminist spirit. So please don't suggest for a second you go around to your neighbor and say, you guys are embracing feminism. They may not be, but the vast majority are. And they've denied some of these principles, and they've, again, eroded the Word of God regarding this issue. So we have these opening verses, verse 2 and 3. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we look at those two verses, and we'll do this for the 10 minutes that remain, let's start at the end. The head of Christ is God. So, what does that not mean? I've got you guys to answer this one now. What does that not mean? Yeah, Paul. Okay, it does not mean that Christ is not God. The terms that are used here are very deliberate. Christ is used in reference to Jesus, the Son of God, as the messianic mediator. Christ is a title for the God-man in union, deity, and humanity. And it is as the Christ that the Son of God takes on a role of submission as the Christ to obey the will of the Father. It's a role of obedience and submission to the authority of the Father over the Messiah, the Christ. You see that in John's Gospel. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And you'll see that many times John actually is the main gospel writer that highlights that issue. So, in a real sense, Jesus, as the Son of God, is co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. But as the Christ, he assumed a role of submission to the authority and the rule of the Father over his life and conduct in this world. I suggest to you, in a similar way, men and women have equality. They certainly have equality in sin. All the world is guilty before God in sin. There's no inequality when it comes to sin. And when you think about creation and the fall, you see that man is the one who brought about the fall, as it were. He was the representative head. So there's equality in sin. But Eve was deceived. And that's mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. It's also worth noting that in light of Galatians, we know that in Christ there's neither male nor female. There is equality in the gospel. Paul, I believe, actually in some way hints at that in verse number 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. This kind of recognition of mutual dependency and equality in the things of grace. And so you think of Ephesians chapter 5, we'll turn that into, but in Ephesians chapter 5, you have the each person be submissive to the other, and then wives to your own husband. So there's a generality of equality in the church. However, there is clearly defined roles revealed for us in the Word of God. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now, Paul in Corinthians goes back to creation itself. That the woman is made of the man, not the man of the woman. He goes back to that. But I want to just highlight the issue that's revealed for us in the post-fall pronouncements of the Lord. Verse number 16. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So in the consequence, as part of the outcoming of the fall, there is this role relationship established in marriage that the husband has the duty and the responsibility to rule the wife. And the word rule is used here. I believe that one of the dangers in this, and as feminism rolled into our lives in the middle part of the last century particularly, as feminism rolled, so churches, they responded with difficulty to this because there had been a rising climate of male tyranny. And so feminism came, and the church had no response in many ways because they had allowed a position of male tyranny to rise in the church. That's not the will of God. How do we interpret this matter of the husband ruling the wife? Well, I think helpfully we should turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We, in our own understanding, can put all manner of things into that word to rule. And we end up making a ruling of our own imagination. You ask Vladimir Putin, what does it mean to rule? I'm serious. How's he going to define that? How's he going to define rule? What about the North Korean dictator? How's he going to define rule? How is the German Chancellor going to define rule? How is President Biden going to define rule? You get the point. There's going to be a vast spectrum of definitions regarding what it means to rule. So let's take what the Word of God says. 1 Timothy chapter 3, this in reference to the elders ruling over the church. Verse 5, For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? See the parallels here? The ruling of the church of God is parallel and consistent with taking care of the church. The two terms are paralleled. So how does the elder take care of the church? Well, I believe he does so in several ways. He does so through leadership and direction. There is certainly a dealing with issues. If the church are into sin and they're falling into sin, there's rebuke, there's correction, there's leadership, there's direction. There's certainly a disciplinary role and ruling. And so what is for the husband and the wife? Well, Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her. There's a need for the husband to address the sins in the wife and to correct those sins. Yes, there's leadership and there's direction. But this idea of care involves protection and provision. This is not tyranny. It is loving leadership. And the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church. And so Christ is the example to the husband regarding what it is to rule the wife. It is provision and protection. It is care and gentle nurture. It is not, Christ never, ever crushes his darling bride. Never, ever belittles his darling bride. Never, ever speaks ill of his darling bride. Always nourishes and cherishes his darling bride. That's how Christ cares and loves and rules the church. And so tragically, what's often happened is men have said, you must submit to me. I'm your head. Feminism came in. Women go, yeah, this makes sense. I'm being absolutely dominated by an unloving husband. And so little by little, these things creep into the church. And so the duty for men is to ensure that they rule in love. But the principle is still there. But whilst there's equality in Christ, there is the duty of the man to rule both his wife and his home. That's there. So you have Ephesians chapter 5, 23. Let's turn there quickly. Ephesians 5, 22 and 23. 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the roles that we see between husband and wife are defined with the interaction of Christ and the church. And the church does not submit to Christ out of terror, but out of reverence and love. The church is so captivated by the love of Christ and his care for them that they gladly say, "Your will be done." And there is that glad submission. So you have the same, Colossians chapter 3, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So there is this general principle which Paul uses in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, to undergird the head covering. He makes the point that there is a role of submission, a role of authority, and even inferiority between the man and the wife, and that is the ground whereby the head covering is then worn. You say, well, why the head covering? Why? Well, we get some reasons. But ultimately, it's not our decision to decide why. The Lord said, this is what I want in my church. Therefore, to symbolize the distinction between men and women, men have short hair, and the ladies wear a head covering. There's a distinction between the sexes in the church. That is the will of Paul as he reveals the will of Christ for his church. Now that general principle in the family life is also true in the church. And so you think of 1 Timothy chapter 2, the woman should learn with all subjection. I suffer not woman to teach, not to usurp authority with a man, but to be in silence. We're going to have to decide what it means for her to pray and prophesy and how that's not inconsistent with this issue. But clearly in the church, there is a general subservience of the woman to male leadership and male authority. Again, the elders must do so with love, care, and compassion, not in a tyrannical fashion of dominion. It's not the point. It is a matter of submission. So that's the theological foundation. Hence, it's not surprising that the practice has fallen out of fashion. in a time when these concepts have been totally neglected. So that's where we're going to stop for today. I haven't even begun to really get into the text itself, what these things mean, but I think, and I hope you understand the reason why I've done this today, that we understand that what we do in this denomination, in this church, is not historically rare. We are not weird. And yet we're accused of that. People come in to our church, visitors, and go, oh, your women do that head covering thing. Like, that's unusual. That's a tragedy. This is the will of God and the word of God for his church. And may the Lord give us grace to understand it and think it through carefully in the coming weeks. Let's all bow together in prayer, please. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and all of these aspects. And we pray, dear God, that you would help us as men and women to rejoice in our equality in Christ, and yet also to embrace your will in our lives. I pray, O God, you give the men the grace and the wisdom to rule and care for their homes wisely in the will of God. We pray, O God, you give our ladies wisdom and discernment, even as they would deal with the sins in their husband, and also as they would seek to submit to his wise counsel. You Lord, all these things. You know all about the various dynamics and challenges that we face. So give us grace. Help us to do your will, not to be simply content to read our Bibles and pray, but also to do your will in every aspect, including in our homes and in the church of Christ. So give us the grace to go forward in thy will. Help us to understand these verses more clearly in the coming days, that we would gladly do those things that are according to thy word. So bless us and keep us today. Keep your hand upon us for good. Help us to worship you with joy in our hearts this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen.